Good morning.
Good morning, Rob.
Thanks, Scott. Might we take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 17? The last time we were together, we were in Exodus chapter 16, and we read of the manna, and we saw how the manna was a double type of the Lord Jesus. It's all a type of the Word of God, obviously, but also of the Lord Jesus, the bread of God who came down from heaven. And now we want to read Exodus chapter 17. Verse 1 says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Let's again ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're grateful this morning for the freedom of this country that would allow us to have your word open before us. Father, we think of places in the world today where your people would not have freedom to meet as we meet. They might not even, Father, have their own copy of your word. And so we pray for them. We know that you are their portion today. And Father, our desire is that we would be satisfied in our hearts with your Son, that you would lift him up before us by your Holy Spirit through your word. Father, we're grateful for the words of your Son, that as he is lifted up, he will draw all to himself. Father, our heart's desire is that we might see the glory of the Lord Jesus in your word and be transformed into his image. We ask for your help and for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We thought the last time we were together, as I said, of Exodus chapter 16. It's a wonderful portion describing the Lord Jesus as the bread of God that came down from heaven. We thought of some of the miracles of the exodus of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We thought of the magnitude of the miracles associated with their exodus. We're reminded of Bill McDonald's idea that the Red Sea must have been split wide enough open for 5,000 to come out abreast. This was a lot of people. Conservative scholars tell us at least 2 million, probably more likely 3 million people. I mean, how many people live in Victoria? How many people live on the island? Does anybody know?
1 million.
1 million. 1 million. So three. Is that right?
No. 750,000.
750,000. Oh, man, Steve, they got you on a technicality. Steve was brave to step out at 1 million. But, okay, so they say that in Vancouver proper, including Vancouver, and now I've Googled this, Gary, so this should stand the test. Vancouver proper, North Vancouver, Pitt Meadows, Surrey, right? Just keep going. Langley, Circle Drop, Squamish, all that whole area. 2.2 million, the webpage I read. So more than that. The Bible says there were 600,000 men. So we say mathematically there were probably 3 million people. So more than all of that. The Red Sea had to have been wide open so 5,000 abreast could pass through in one night. It was literally truckloads of bread every day. Like a fountain of water? No, rivers, the psalm says. Rivers of living water. Rivers of water to feed, food and water for all of these people. And so again, as we thought last time, that's the wonder of the miracle in John chapter 6 when the Lord Jesus looks at his disciples and said, where will we find bread to give to these 25,000 people in the wilderness? And you would think one of the disciples might say, well, Lord, that 25,000, that's nothing. Lord, have you not read the story of the Exodus and what God did in the wilderness for 40 years? And so you see the Lord Jesus trying to appeal to even his disciples of the magnitude of the miracle in the wilderness. And so we continue with that idea. We see the Graham Scroggie in his Unfolding Drama of Redemption shows that there's this passing or coming to the Red Sea, passing through the Red Sea, and then from the Red Sea. He sees this as three stages in Israel being taken out of Egypt. And so he has these three stages, he says, in nine movements. And he says, continually, when you look at this story from Exodus 12 to Exodus 19, you see the incorrigible unbelief of Israel. I mean, you look at it, that's all it talks about. You hear them complain. And he says, well, the wonder of it is it's a two-month period. Like, you would think this was years. You would think, like, how could they forget? Well, maybe it was a long time before. Maybe that was 10 years or 15 years ago that God had delivered them from Egypt. But it was all in a two-month period. So the incorrigible unbelief, the Israelites, the hardness of their hearts, their discontentedness. And he says, in contrast to that, you see the power and the patience and the faithfulness and the grace of God manifested to these people. Well, that's encouraging, right? Because you are like the Israelites, aren't you? Well, you're exactly like them according to Paul, and so am I. And he says, in fact, if you say you're not, he says you're on the slippery slope to becoming just like them and doing the same things that they did, right? So he says all of those things, and tells us in the book of Corinthians, all those things that happened to them happened to us, or are pictures for us that we could learn and not make the same mistake. And so we move from bread, first the type of the word of God, we thought about that, and then the Lord Jesus come down, and now we move to Exodus 17 and water from the rock. It starts with the congregation moving. It says setting out on their journey from the wilderness of sin and coming to Rephidim. What's important about this verse, John Grant points out in what the Bible teaches, is that if we were to go to Numbers chapter 33 and get their camping spots, all their spots where they camp, we would notice that there were two missing. Right, there's two camping spots that nothing's recorded of. So what does that mean? Well, he points out, I think it's very helpful, this idea that some days there's days of trial, right? Is that true? Have you experienced any trials in your Christian life? Some days there's days of blessing. Have you experienced any days of blessing and victory? Have you ever had those days where it seems neither of those things happen? You have? Well, John Grant says those are those days where neither trial or persecution or any of those things, neither blessing, but just those days that bring us one day closer to the promised land. And so I think of an illustration that happened in my life. I have a friend who calls me somewhat regularly and says to me things like, "What's the Lord showing you today?" And sometimes, quite, I have to be honest, sometimes I say, nothing. I don't know. I want to have something profound to say, but nothing. And so I shared with him, I said, "I feel like I'm just trudging along." And so he found this humorous because he had a friend who had this as a name, Randy Trudgen, and so he always used to bug his friend about this concept. And so I said, "You know, that's what it feels like. I'm just, you know, not victorious, not so much seeing things from the Word of God, want to see things from the Word of God, but it feels like I'm just moving forward." And so we had a good laugh about that. And the next day, Cindy was reading her Bible, and she says, "Have you ever read Deuteronomy chapter 2? I said, "Well, I've read it, but what do you mean specifically?" She said, "Well, check this verse out in Deuteronomy chapter 2. So keep your finger there, or in Exodus 17, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Of course, you need a new King James to make this work, I think. But Mr. Darby always says, be very careful of those people who prove doctrines from one translation. But in New King James, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7 says this: "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows your trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing." So trudging is a good Bible word, right? Certainly in the New King James. What's a different word somebody has for that? What's the King James say?
King James, says,
chapter 2, verse 7.
"For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing."
Right, good. Okay, so it's walking in the King James, but in the original, the idea, we look it up in a dictionary, and it's more than just walking. It's this idea of trudging, this plowing through. Have you ever experienced that in your Christian life? It feels like you're plowing? Well, that's what the Lord says about Israel, so it fits. All the camping spots weren't recorded. It very much reminds us, can you imagine what would be the size of the book if God was to record everything he did in the lives of these 3 million people? Well, I think it would fit in with what the Lord Jesus, what said of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel. He said, if everything the Lord Jesus said and did was written in a book, the world wouldn't be big enough to contain it. Because Because, of course, the Lord Jesus is working independently in each of these people's lives, transforming them right into his own image. And so we move past, we miss these two camping spots. They start to contend with Moses just like they did in chapter 16. In chapter 16, they're complaining about bread. Now they're complaining about water. They're crying out against Moses. Now, it's interesting that what they don't understand is that by crying out against Moses, by complaining against Moses, they're actually complaining against the Lord, aren't they? How does that work? Well, it's simple. All of our circumstances, all of the circumstances that happen in your life, they come from the Lord. There's nothing that happens in my life that the Lord doesn't approve for me. Right? And so here they are, they're complaining against Moses, and Moses understands they're actually contending against the Lord. And so when we can complain against those that have been put in authority over us, we're actually complaining against the Lord. In fact, the next time we read about that in Israel's history, they've gone a step further and they actually are naming the Lord as the source of their problems. And so Moses cries out to the Lord. He knows the solution to their problems. And so he cries out to the Lord, and so the Lord gives him the solution to take this rod. In verse 5 it says, take the rod with which you struck the river. And so the Lord is very specific in his instruction here to Moses. He says that rod with which he struck the river in Egypt. Right? And so you remember that that rod that Moses used to strike the river in Egypt turned the river to blood. Right? And so it's linked with judgment. It's the rod that's linked with judgment. I think that's important because we need to think about, we need to consider the next time that Moses had a dealing with the rock and with water in Israel's history. And that's further ahead in Numbers chapter 20. So God says that it's that rod that was used that represented judgment, the rod striking the river. God says to Moses to take that rod and come to the rock and strike the rock. And it says in verse 6, that water may come out of it, that the people may drink. And so now we want to again keep our finger here and turn over to Numbers chapter 20 and consider the parallel account. And so, again, this is the no water in the wilderness. They're in a different spot in their journey. In their wilderness wandering, but again they're out of water, and again they complain, now this time not just against Moses and Aaron, but they contend with the Lord as well. And so Moses and Aaron go into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord says in verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And verse 9 is very important in this passage. And then it says in verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. And so in Numbers chapter 20, again, this instruction of the Lord is very specific. It's not the rod that was in Exodus chapter 17. You notice it was the rod from before the Lord. And so to see that, we have to turn back just a couple of pages to Numbers chapter 17. And in Numbers chapter 17, here again, the people are complaining against the leadership. And so the Lord gives Moses the solution to determine who the Lord's leadership is. And so you remember the leader of each tribe took his rod, and they placed that rod before the Lord. And so in verse 8, here's these 12 rods before the Lord. And Aaron's rod was among them. And it said in verse 8, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod." And of course we see that that rod of Aaron's, which budded, stays before the Lord. And so in Numbers chapter 20, that's the rod that the Lord says to Moses to take out. He says that rod from before the Lord, the rod that had budded, Aaron's rod, different than Moses' rod. And so in Exodus chapter 17, here we have this rod, the rod of Moses, connected with judgment. Certainly we saw how, and we know that, in Egypt, when the river, when the Moses judged the river, and he smote the river and it turned to blood, that was judgment on the sin of Egypt, right? God was judging Egypt there. But here, God's not judging sin in Egypt, he's judging sin in the life of the Israelites. And so it's different, but it's still connected with judgment. Now, what we have in Numbers chapter 20 is this rod from before the Lord associated with resurrection. And so here's the issue between these two points, that the picture we have here in Exodus chapter 17 is the Lord Jesus Christ being smitten on the cross for sin. Right, that this was one-time act. Our black hymn book, many times over we sing these words, we read these words of the Lord Jesus Christ being once smitten for sin. And so that's the picture here. This passage in Exodus chapter 17 fits in well with the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. You remember the Lord Jesus says he wants to send the Holy Spirit. He wants the Holy Spirit to come. He sees that his disciples can't live. They can't live as they ought. They can't serve as they ought except the Holy Spirit come and live within them. But the Holy Spirit can't come till when? Till he's glorified. Remember, until he says he dies on the cross. That's what he said. He said to his disciples in the upper room that he had to go to the cross. He had to die so that the Holy Spirit might come. And so that's the picture we have here, the exact same order. First, the rock has to be smitten, and then out from the rock will come these rivers. As we said already, the Psalms say these rivers of water to satisfy the children of Israel's thirst. And it's a perfect, again, insufficient, but again, this perfect concept of the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives. And so you have these two ideas. You have in Exodus 12, the children of Israel cleansed by blood, right? Sprinkled, washed by blood, right? That's, we have in Exodus 12, linked with justification for sure. But here in Exodus chapter 17, it's this concept of being washed with water. Right? And there, those two things exist, right? I mean, remember in John chapter 13, as the Lord Jesus is washing Peter's feet, he makes a distinction. Remember, he says to Peter, "You've been washed all over," right? Although sometimes we sing about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Is that biblical? I mean, I don't want to take on the hymn writers myself, but I think blood is sprinkled, right? We're cleansed, but it's sprinkled. Washing is always a washing of water. And so even in the, do you remember that before Aaron's sons, Aaron and his sons served in their priestly duties, what had to happen? Well, it says at the end of Exodus chapter 40 that they were washed, fully washed by water, right? And so they were fully washed by water, but they'd already been cleansed by blood, right? Larry's checking it out right now because he was stuck on that washed by blood. He's going to see if that's true. But you know, this idea that blood was sprinkled and they were washed by water, okay? And so we have this again, this picture here, this idea of they were cleansed from their guilt, the guilt of sin, in Exodus 12, justify, that's connected with justification. And then we move forward from there and we see washed, and the Lord Jesus has this idea as he presents it to Peter, fully washed by water is linked with our regeneration. You know, these two ideas together. And so justification is that idea that God has declared us to be righteous. That's his part, right? He does that. When I put my faith in the Lord Jesus, when a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, they are justified, declared righteous. We move forward from justification to the next theological term in Romans, and it's this concept of sanctification, right? That set apart, holy living. Well, God has a part in that as well, right? I mean, in fact, the biggest part in sanctification is his part, right? Isn't it? The reason we can live holy lives is because we've been regenerated. You know, that's Peter's point. Peter's point, he understood this as the Lord Jesus was explaining that to him in John chapter 13. He got it. And so his illustration is this, that a hog returns to the mire and a dog to its own vomit. And, you know, David Gooding uses those two points of Peter. He uses the illustration of the hog and says, you know, he says, here's a picture. Try and picture this. He says, there's this sow. She sees these women going into this bathhouse. And so when these women come out, they're all cleaned up. They're in beautiful garments. They look beautiful. And so she sees them walking down the road. And she thinks to herself, I would like to do that. And so one day she goes into the bathhouse and she gets all cleaned up and beautied up, and she comes out and she's walking down the sidewalk and she comes past a mud puddle. What does she do? Well, without thinking, she jumps in. Why? Because it's the outside that's cleaned up. She's still a sow. And so this is, you hear examples of this all the time. Last Sunday, prayer request, the assembly I was at, pray for my family. They've gone back to drinking and drugs. That happens. I understand that a Christian can do that. So I'm not passing judgment. But I did say to the brother after, are they regenerated? Have they been born again? And he was unsure of that. And so, except even in our sanctification, we've been born again, being regenerated, that new life brought in by the Spirit of God, there is no hope. It's simply the outside of the vessel that's being cleaned up. And so we see again, even in all these pictures of Israel, the importance of the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, justified by blood, sanctified, regenerated by the Spirit. So we have the Spirit of God being poured out in this picture of water. We see that at the beginning, this is that full body wash, if you will, likened to John chapter 13. But now in Numbers chapter 20, it's different. It's a different picture. And so the problem that Moses makes is he takes that rod that's associated with resurrection and he uses that to smite the rock. And he smites the rock twice. And that's what costs him entrance into the promised land. And so Christ is once smitten, never to die again. If I need help from the Lord Jesus, just like in Numbers chapter 20, I simply have to ask. He is a resurrected Savior. He is seated at His Father's right hand in the place of glory. And if I have a need, I simply have to ask. And so we see that. We see these two concepts here presented in the smiting of the rock, the importance of this concept of washing by water. We see throughout the Bible, not just here. We read about these two washings, a washing cleansed by blood, washing by water in the book of Hebrews. Then we move on from there to the Amalekites. Now this passage at first might seem like it's out of order. Like, why the so-called smiting of the rock, picturing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pouring out of the water, a picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit, all the blessing associated with that. It seems like this story about the Amalekites is out of place. But is it? Well, what happened when the Spirit of God came to live within you? What did He bring? Well, you might say eternal life. Right? Well, sealed. Sealed with the promise. Right? Sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. You say all of those things are true. You know, the immeasurable list of all that. Well, as Paul says, the unsearchable, right? The unsearchable riches, the idea of this inheritance that we received when we received the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the blessings of God associated in our conversion. But what else did the Holy Spirit bring? conflict. Is that true? Well, it is true. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5. When the Spirit of God comes to live within, there's immediate conflict. And that's what we have here. And it's the Amalekites that started. Do you notice that? I mean, Israel's quite happy. We don't want to fight. We just want to move through to the promised land. And so here comes the Amalekites. They attack Israel. And that's, in fact, what Paul says. When the Spirit of God comes within, what happens? The flesh wars against them. I've met people who say, yeah, the Christian life's not hard. Like, what? Friend, there's a good chance you're probably not in it then. Or am I wrong? If I'm wrong, then maybe you need to be up here. If it's easy for you, that it's not for me. There's this constant conflict. I can relate to the Apostle Paul when he says, the things I want to do, I don't do. But the things I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. And so that's what we have here. We have the Amalekites. They come and they attack Israel. Who are they? Well, they're related to Israel. Genesis chapter 36 says they were Esau's grandsons. That's who the Amalekites were. You know, it's very important we understand that there is a war going on. And that we are in a battle and there is a conflict. Revelation chapter 2, I think. It's 2 or it's 3. The Lord Jesus says to John, the apostle, he says, let no man take your crown. Is it possible to lose your crown, do you think? You say, well, what crown? Well, so that's a fair question. Obviously, the crown of life, that's the context of that. There's a soul winner's crown. There's a crown of righteousness. Paul wrote at the end of his life that he'd been faithful to the end and he'd won a crown. Right? He said a crown. And so to all of you, he says, who are found watching, waiting, and loving his appearing, there's a crown associated with that. But it's true also, right, that it's possible not to love the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Right? William MacDonald believed that. He believed that... That the coming of the Lord was such a practical doctrine that he said he would never want to be in a place when Jesus came back that he would be embarrassed. Is that possible? Well, sure it is. I think of an excellent illustration. Here the disciples are walking down the road. The Lord Jesus isn't with them. And they're arguing. They're arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. You know that story? And when they meet the Lord Jesus, what does he say? Do you remember? He says, what were you guys talking about while you were walking over here? They're like, well, let's move past that. What else can we think about? I mean, they were embarrassed. And so this idea, the Lord Jesus says, let no man take your crown. Well, always the best illustration of a New Testament verse is an Old Testament story, right? I mean, that's one of the things you appreciate about Harry Ironside's book on the Proverbs is the idea that he goes back all often to the stories of Scripture and proves the wisdom in the Proverbs. And so, did a man ever lose his crown? Yeah, was a man's crown ever taken? I mean, of course, that's such a loaded trivia question because I already know where I'm going to go. I feel bad asking you. But it actually did happen. You can keep your finger here if you want. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Second Samuel chapter 1 verse 10. You notice what it says? It says, so I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen, and I took the crown that was on his head. So in answer to the first question, could a man take another man's crown? Well, we read a story of it actually happening. Who are you reading about here? We're reading about King Saul, right? And so a man took King Saul's crown. Who was he? Do you know who he was? Yeah, he was an Amalekite. That's what it says in verse 7. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called. This is King Saul calling to this guy. He said, I answered, here I am. And he said, who are you? So he answered, I am an Amalekite. So an Amalekite took King Saul's crown. But this isn't where he lost his kingdom, was it? Where did he lose his kingdom? That's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21, but the people, says Saul, took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. This is Saul talking to Samuel. And so Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So this is where Saul lost his kingdom. And what happened? He didn't destroy the Amalekites. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And so Saul was all for destroying the the ugliness of the Amalekites, but he kept the best. And often that's what happens in the life of a Christian. You know, this is a principle throughout the Word of God. You know, the mistake that Saul made was he kept Agag alive. He killed all the ugliness associated with the Amalekites and kept the best in his mind for God. And, you know, quite frankly, sometimes as Christians we do that. You know, the filthiness of the flesh, but we like to dress part of it up. Right? The best for the Lord. The best of those things from my old life and give them to the Lord. This principle that Saul missed in killing Agag, the leader of the Amalekites, this, as I say, is a principle that runs throughout the Word of God. In the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, you know, when they partnered up to go into battle in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, I think it is. In 1 Chronicles chapter 18, they partner up to go into battle. And the king of Syria says to his armies, fight not with the small or great in Israel, but only with the king. See, the king of Syria understood this, that when the king of Israel went down, the nation would be defeated. And so, although Saul doesn't understand this, he lets Agag live. You know, this was a real scourge to the children of Israel, the fact that this happened. That Saul had let some of them escape. Although we see that Samuel deals with the sword in the story of Agag, some of them must have escaped. Because you remember in the story of Esther, Haman was what? He was an Agagite. So somehow he was connected to this idea of the Amalekites. He was tied in. And so the king of Syria says, not with the small nor the great, but only with the king of Israel, the ringleader. You know, this is what James says. James says that, and that's what this is R.C. Chapman's point about that story in 1 Chronicles. He said, often we fight with the small, filthy sins of the flesh. He says, fight with the ringleaders. Pride, envy, self-seeking. He says, when you knock those out, all the rest fall with them. But often what happens is the filthy sins of the flesh, we deal with them and not the ringleaders. You know, the Lord Jesus, he understood this. And so when he went down into death, who did he destroy? He destroyed the devil, the prince, the power. Not his demons, he destroyed the prince, the power. He judged the leader, the prince of this world. And so back here, Exodus chapter 17, the idea of the Amalekites being a picture of the flesh, and that's the main enemy, right? The main enemy of the Christian. The man most likely to take your crown is your own flesh. D.L. Moody said he had more problems in life with D.L. Moody than with any man he knew. He was his main problem. And I say, man, that's helpful. And so it's not like we haven't been left without resources. In fact, we have all the resources, even in this passage, to be victorious. You have this battle going on. You have Joshua down. He's fighting with the sword against the Amalekites. But where is the victory won? Well, it's won on the hill, isn't it? It's won on the mountaintop. And it's Moses with Aaron and with Hur who gives Joshua the victory. In fact, there's hardly anything about Joshua's fight. Now, we're not saying it's not important, right? It's not important to fight with the sword of the Spirit in victory over the flesh. We understand that, and to make no provision for the flesh. We understand the value and the importance of that. But the victory here in this story is won by Moses up on the mountaintop. And what's it a picture of? Well, it has to be. Well, Moses is a picture of maybe the believer praying. That's what some suggest. They say that helps. What's Aaron a picture of? Well, Aaron is a picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? And so we have this idea of Moses, he's trying to pray. He sees the value of it, but his hands get weary. And we see the value of prayer, but it's hard to pray, isn't it? Or is it? It's hard to pray. And so thankfully, Moses has help. He has Aaron on one side and he has Hur on the other. One, a picture of the Lord Jesus. Her, a picture of the Holy Spirit. Is that possible? Yeah, I think it is. You don't have to keep your finger here in Exodus 17. We're done with Exodus 17. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And just see if it's possible that Aaron and Hur could be a picture of the Lord Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen? Notice this, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And in Hebrews, it says that the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. And so often we speak about the finished work of Christ, and we rejoice in his finished work, right? But you know, Mr. Barry in his book is entitled The Unfinished Work of Christ. Is there a work of Christ that's unfinished? Uh-huh. You're an unfinished work. I'm an unfinished work. A work in progress, but unfinished. And the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession on your behalf and on mine, praying us home, if you will. And then verse 26, Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us." And so I'm going to suggest Moses, a picture of the believer, weakness in prayer. On one side he has Aaron, a picture of the Lord Jesus, a type of the Lord Jesus ever living to make intercession for us. On the other, Hur, a picture of the Holy Spirit himself who makes intercession on our behalf. So we have all the resources to have victory over the flesh, but it has to be cut off. It can't be pampered. As some have ably said, we can dress the flesh up. We can make the flesh even religious. But we cannot make the flesh please God. And so The idea that as the Spirit of God comes, Christ is smitten, the rock is smitten, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit is poured out, and with the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit is this conflict. We're in this conflict. But thankfully, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. So again, we see the value, as we saw in Exodus chapter 16, of being in the Word of God, having the Word of God cleanse us, having the Spirit of God on our behalf working for us, and we have every hope of being victorious in this life and not allowing a man to take our crown. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for your Word. We're thankful for what it teaches us concerning the person of your Son. What it teaches us, Father, concerning what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, what he is working for us on our behalf now. Father, we're so thankful for his continued work of interceding on our behalf. Father, we're grateful to be reminded those things we already know, that the Spirit himself makes intercession on our behalf. Father, we ask that you would help us to live sanctified lives, to be victorious in our Christian experience, that, Father, somehow we could be a testimony of a holy people, redeemed by blood, cleansed by water. Father, we thank you for your people here for this testimony. Bless each one today, each family represented. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.